All right. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It is good to be able to be here, to be able to worship the Lord together. And even thinking through the fighter verses from this past week, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him and delivered him and saved him out of all of his fears. The Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivered them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Have you ever had the experience before where you're out to eat with somebody and you somehow seem to just order the perfect dish on the menu and the flavors burst in your mouth with such joy that then you say to the person with you, you've got to try this. Anybody ever done that before? Yeah? I'm sure more people than who raise their hands, but you're like, this is so good. And the only way to be able to share in the joy is to actually have the person eat of the most delicious thing that you have put in your mouth. That is a crazy thing. If it's so delicious, why are you giving it to somebody else? It's because it's not just about the eating, it's about the sharing in the joy of this thing. You know, the psalmist, as he's writing here in Psalm 34, and if you're going through memorizing with us, we're going to be memorizing this entire psalm together. But the psalmist already has been talking about how great our Lord is, how awesome our God is. And now we get to this point to where he's emphasizing and re-emphasizing. He hears us. Not only does he hear us, but he delivers us. That he makes our faces shine forever, that we are united and reconciled to him all by his grace. And so the psalmist gets to this point and he just says, taste. That's the best illustration he can give at this point. Taste of the Lord and see that he is good. Experience the greatness of God. You know, when we gather together as believers and we worship together, the scriptures are essentially encouraging us to taste together of the Lord's goodness. When we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another, we're saying, taste how good he is. And I don't know how you've come here this morning. Some of you may be coming here this morning feeling discouraged spiritually, dry spiritually. Others of you are encouraged spiritually. But all of us, we're coming, in a sense, to feast on the Lord's goodness. And as we're singing, we're preaching to ourselves and to each other, taste of how good God is. Taste his greatness. Taste his grace. And we know he's good and great because we know our Savior Jesus Christ. That if you've trusted in Jesus, you have been rescued and reconciled to God. All because of Jesus, not because of you. And so I want to pray that God would empower us to encourage each other to taste the Lord today. Father, we come to you thanking you for your goodness and grace, thanking you for your power, your might, your mercies that endure forever. And Lord, I pray for our hearts. Wherever our hearts may be at, I pray, God, that you would encourage them to rejoice in your goodness. We are weak, but you are strong. And so strengthen us in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. May you be glorified and gloried in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Good morning, Ventura, version number two. Good to see you folks. You know, this is blessed by God, what we're doing right now. This is truly blessed by God. Christians throughout the ages, ever since the time of the apostles, have been meeting, and sometimes to the risk of their own life or freedom, they meet. Because this is something special. This is something that God made. There is no other way to encourage our hearts than to be together like this. There are other ways, but this is unique. This is a very unique thing. We can talk to one another, encourage one another, and we can sing together. And we're about to do that. So let's fellowship with one another in song. So please stand with me.
Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the
Good morning, Ventura. Psalm 38:18 says, I confess my iniquity. I am troubled by my sin. But so often, I'll be the first to admit that I'm not as troubled by my sin as I should be. I don't realize the weight that it carries, how it separates us from God. And so let us take some time to pray to God, confess our sins, lament before the Lord, and we will be singing. We will feast in the house of Zion. We will sing with our hearts restored so we can look forward to the day where we will be restored. But until that day, let's pray. Oh, Father, forgive us of our sin, sins that we do willingly and sins that we might not even realize we commit until after they've already been committed. Father, I can hear the rain, and it reminds me how the rain washes everything and it cleanses it. And so how much more are we cleansed by your blood that you shed? Because you lived a perfect life. Jesus, you lived a perfect life. You died a death that you didn't need to die, but you willingly gave up as a sacrifice because you loved us that much. And then you rose from the dead. You ascended into heaven, and you are seated at the right hand of the Father. And so if we have put our faith in you, then we have something to look forward to. Like the song says, we will sing with our hearts restored. There will be no more sin. There will be no more shame, no more hurt, no more anguish. Father, everything will be perfect because you are there and you are holy. And so I pray that we realize what our sin does, the gravity that it has, and that we don't take it lightly, that it's not just something that makes us less of a good person, but no, it is cosmic treason that is committed against a holy, holy, holy God. I pray that you spark our consciences to that reality and then help us to rest in the love of Christ. Like the song before the throne of God above says, my name is graven on your hands. It was our sin that put Jesus on the cross, that pierced his hands. But then the next line says, my name is written on your heart. And so if we have put our faith in you, then we don't need to fear judgment. But we know that if we confess our sins, then you are just and you are faithful to forgive us. And so I pray that we continually confess our sins to you and to others, knowing that confession doesn't lead to judgment or condemnation, but it will lead to restoration. Because you are a good God. And you are who you say you are, and we can trust you in that. God is not man that he should lie, nor son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? And so, Father, like Pastor Timothy has said, help us to taste and see that the Lord is good as we sing and as we hear the spoken word. Father, help us to worship you in all of these things. And as we go throughout the day, help us to worship you as creator and sustainer of the world. We love you, Jesus. We are so thankful for what you've done for us. And it's in his name that I pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Cody. When I was going through this song, this next song, We Will Feast in the House of Zion, earlier I looked at the first verse, and it says, we will not be burned by the fire. It says, we are not consumed by the flood. If you are a believer here today, you will never even be singed. Not a hair of your head will be touched by hellfire. Isn't that amazing? Never. We will never have to endure the condemning flood of God's judgment that the rest of the world will have to endure. We don't have to go through that. Instead, we get what we don't deserve. We will feast with our Lord Jesus Christ in the house of Zion. Amen? Amen. Stand with me and let's sing.
In the house of Zion, we will sing with our hearts restored. He has done great things, we will say. My soul, be not afraid.
Thanks for singing out, y'all, because it's coming down hard. Yes, the rain is singing with us. First Corinthians 7, verses 6 through 16. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God. One of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Father in heaven, Lord, we're grateful to you today. First and foremost, for opening our eyes to our lost condition, our sinfulness, and Lord, to your holiness and just how much we have committed high treason against you and are worthy of eternity in the lake of fire. But Lord, you have opened our eyes and you have given us the gift of salvation, the gift of yourself. Thank you that you didn't just leave us with that. You left us with your Spirit. You left us with your holy word, which will be preached today. Lord, we ask for Timothy that you would fill him with your Spirit. Help us to listen with open hearts, spiritually open eyes. Change us where we need to be changed this very day. I ask all these things in Jesus' name.
Amen. So, by the way, for the people out in the gathering center, it is a lot louder in here than it is in there. So it was almost like, oh, it's just lightly raining out there. And here it's like, whoa, what's happening? But just want to let you know dynamics. So this past week, one of my sons, he purchased a computer for himself. And he was extremely excited that he purchased it and then was eagerly anticipating it being delivered to our house. And he was with me, actually, out in town when it was delivered, and Tracy sent him a text saying, your computer's here. And he was like, oh, yes, it's here! And he texts Tracy back, yes! Sent. He's so excited. Finally, we got home. He gets into the house, takes that tower, goes upstairs, starts putting it all together, and I had to go back out. And so I'm out driving around and doing my own thing, and I get a text from him, and then I get a video message from him, and he was just about ready to show me in the video message. He was going to show me the computer, but then he, no. I will wait until you come home, and then I will show you. And then I finally came home, went up to his room, and saw this beautiful machine with the LED lights, you know, and all of that. And truly, it's a great computer. But what was funny to me was actually the next morning. I woke up before everybody else, and I walked into our living room, and the box for the tower was in our living room. And I walked by the box, and there's a pair of eyes staring up at me. And it was one of our cats. And I just chuckled because that cat is probably thinking, thank you for this box. It is amazing. How beautiful and wonderful that you have given me this thing. And he does not care whatsoever about this tower that's up in Samuel's room. It's the box that's amazing. Now, rewind a little bit and imagine Samuel is extremely excited about this tower and this thing coming in the mail. And he opens up the box, takes the tower out, and he sits in the box. Thank you so much. Thank you. I love this box. What? I mean, clearly something's off, you know, if my child does that. And I would also be concerned because I'm thinking that's not the gift. That's not the purpose of spending that much money is for you to sit in a box. I'm giving this illustration, though, because I think this is the reality of the Corinthians and for us as well, as it relates to the gifts of marriage, singleness, and the sexual union. I'm going to explain this a little bit more, but the big idea of this sermon is to recognize the gift God has given you, whether singleness or marriage, and live accordingly. I actually think sometimes, maybe many times, we fail to have this understanding of marriage and singleness being gifts. We can tend to think if someone's not married, ooh, well, something's wrong. Or if you don't even want to be married, what? That's weird. And we can look down upon people who are single. Or I've had friends who are single who can de-emphasize marriage. Well, it's not that great. It's not that wonderful. And neither approach is right. We don't. And what I actually think is I wonder if many people are dissatisfied with their status of life, so to speak, whether married or single, because they're not really enjoying the gift that God has given to them. Instead, what they're doing is they're focused on the wrapping, or they're focused on the box, and they're jumping in the box, and they're missing the gift. They're missing the purpose. So today, I want to emphasize the gifts, whether it's singleness or marriage. And I have the two points in this sermon is, one, recognize the gift God has given to you. And secondly, live accordingly. Those are the two points. So we start with recognize the gift God has given to you. And we will read verses 6 and 7 again. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Now, I want to take you back to the ancient culture of Rome and how they thought with regards to the physical body as it relates to the sexual union. There are writings in the ancient world, philosophers, who will emphasize that in order to truly be spiritual, you have to reject all the impulses of your body. And so if you can reject those impulses, if you can suppress those impulses, if you can take them away, well, then you are really spiritual. And then there are people on the complete other side of the spectrum. We don't reject our fleshly impulses. We embrace all of the impulses of the flesh. There's an ancient second century book written by a man named Achilles Tatius, and it is a romance novel, if I could put it that way. And you have a character in this novel, and he's speaking to a woman, and he says, "However angry you make me, I still burn with love for you." And then he says, "Make a truce with me, at least for now. Pity me. A single consummation will be enough. It is a small remedy I ask for so great an illness. Quench a little of my fire." You have both mindsets in the ancient world. And we see that in Corinth as well, don't we? The Corinthians, you have some that seem to at least be thinking, let's just go to the temple and go to the temple prostitutes. That's fine. And then you have others in writing a letter to the Apostle Paul saying, you know what, it would just be better never to have sexual relations with a woman. This is exactly what happened in the Corinthian culture. And this is what happens in our culture as well. People can pendulum swing to either extreme and be anywhere in between. One commentator of the Roman culture writes this, though: overpowering sexual desire only, according to the Romans, only necessitated having sex, not marriage. Yet, for Paul, the fire is not to be doused by fleeting illicit sexual encounters or by grim repression of natural sexual desire. It calls for marriage. Their answer was just, be with anybody if you have those desires. It doesn't really matter. And yet for Paul, his argument is it's either marriage with the sexual union or it's singleness and abstaining. How much do you see our culture in Corinth? I mean, it's there. And we can tend to have people in our day, the people who think they're being super spiritual because they reject everything physical. And then we have people who are super physical and embrace hedonism. You know, it really makes a mess when we try to think about marriage and our culture has all these varying viewpoints, and especially when God's glory in Christ isn't central. And so what Paul does here in this text is he's trying to bring people back to center. And in verses 6 and 7, he emphasizes a very important point. Marriage and singleness are gifts. But before that, he says a potentially odd statement. In verse 6, he says, "Now as a concession, not a command, I say this." Even the sentence structure in the ESV, at least, might seem a little bit confusing. What is he conceding? What is he not commanding? And some people might say what he's about to say in verse 7. I actually don't think that that fits. I think what he's talking about is verses 2 through 5. So if you mark in your Bibles, you could actually draw a line, if you agree with me, on this verse 6 and go back to verse 2, that he is conceding and saying, I agree about singleness being great, you know, and he himself is single. But he's also saying marriage is a gift of God. And he's saying that that ought to be pursued by some. But there isn't any kind of, how do I want to say it? There isn't a one-size-fits-all approach in this issue. Not everyone is going to be the same. So it's like, you know, looking at verse 2, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, every man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. That's a concession, but it's not a command that everyone get married. So the principle doesn't apply to everyone. Why? One principle doesn't apply to everyone. Because singleness and marriage are both gifts of God. And what the Corinthians were trying to do as we've been going through this book is they have been trying to get a one-size-fits-all approach to spirituality, haven't they? Like, who is the best speaker? Check, we've got that one. How do we become greater within the church? Okay, check. We've got that issue taken care of. Okay, how do we be really spiritual and not just focus on the fleshly impulses? Check, don't have any sexual relations. But I would imagine all of us would agree that's an extremely legalistic approach to spirituality, right? Now, clearly in the scriptures, there are certain things that God commands for everyone. Don't murder. Okay? There are clear commands applied to every single person. Then there are other commands in the scripture that they apply to everyone, but they can apply differently depending on our circumstances. Paul goes on and he shows it's not either no marriage or all marriage. Instead, verse 7, he says, each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. So think of it this way. God, the all-glorious, supreme, creator of all, life flows from him. His glory makes everything exist, and he sustains all things. He creates the world and all the stars in the heavens, puts it all together, gives Adam and Eve together in marriage, and gives the gifts to them to be able to enjoy worship of God. Adam and Eve sin. God is still patient with humanity, even though humanity rebels against God. And by the way, sin is just taking any of God's gifts and treating those as superior to God and loving those things more than God. And yet God is patient with humanity, and he keeps pointing them to the reality that he and he alone can rescue them. Only he can bring them to himself and welcome them. And then finally, we see how this happens ultimately in Jesus Christ. And so God, the Father, sends Jesus, the Son, to this earth in order to live the life we could never live, and then to die the death that we deserve to die, taking the justice of God in our place so that he bridges the chasm. We could never make it to God on our own. And if you turn from your sinfulness and turn to Jesus, God welcomes you into his arms. And many people who are here this morning, that's what God has done in your life. He has saved you and rescued you through faith in Jesus. And if you haven't trusted in Christ, I pray that you would, even today, call out to him for rescue and forgiveness. But I want to take this love and kindness and grace of God in your life. And then, God calls you to a certain way of living. He gives you the gift of singleness, or he gives you the gift of a spouse. And knowing all the kindness of God, you say, I don't like this. I don't really care for this gift. It's like what you're doing, actually, is that you're just looking at the box. You're not staring inside. You're not looking on what's inside and saying, God, how do we live like this? You're just going, oh, this is disappointing. I think a lot of people live that way. And by the way, you know, in our culture today, we are huge on advertising. And a lot of times in our culture, what's the picture on the box is a lot cooler than what's inside. Would you agree? I mean, I think one of the times I learned that was with Hot Wheels, you know. Advertising for Hot Wheels, you know, it's like, whoa, amazing, fire, flames, you know. Take it out of the box. Where's the fire? Where's the flames? This is really boring, you know. But with God, what's on the inside is always better. And yet we take the box and we go, no, I don't like this, God. And so what Paul's doing is he's saying, let's look in the box. Let's see the gift. Let's take it out and understand. And so Paul calls us to live accordingly. Recognize the gift that's been given to you, whether marriage or singleness, and now live accordingly. And he first starts by talking to those who are single. Look at verses 8 and 9 again. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So he starts off talking to those who are unmarried. Two verses, very basic, but I want you to notice a couple of things. First, notice the words good and better. Because for these people, these individuals, the Corinthians are always trying to find what's best. Not only what's okay, but what's good and what is better than anything else, because we want to be really spiritual, okay? So again, one size fits all approach, and Paul reveals it's not that simple. So he starts off with the unmarried and those who had been married, but their spouse has died. So everyone who is single. And he says, I believe it is good to remain single as I am. It's a good thing. So he affirms to some people the statement of being single. But then Paul adds a caveat in verse 9 that would confront the Corinthians in their letter. If the single person cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. And he says, and that is better. Okay? It's better than the good for them. For those who are single, they have the gift, that's better. But for the person who can't control, who has no self-control, he says, this is better for them. Now, some people, you might be reading this, and you might almost feel like Paul is looking down on people who are single, judgmentally. Or maybe even looking down on people who are married because they have no self-control. Like Paul is writing, if they have no self-control, then I guess they should get married. I guess you're not as good as I am because I'm single. And some people can read that into the text, and that's not what Paul is saying here. He's recognizing that human beings are sexual beings. And for many people, God did not create them to have self-control in this way for the rest of their life. Okay? And so he's like, if you have those desires and those urges and those longings, then singleness may not be for you the rest of your life. Okay? And he's not saying that's a bad thing. So I want you to get a couple of principles that Paul brings out here. First, singleness may not be lifelong. It can be lifelong. But I think what Paul indicates here is if you have those sexual desires, that probably indicates you don't have the gift of singleness. Now, by the way, that doesn't mean that you're going to find Mr. or Mrs. Right today. It doesn't mean you're going to find them next week. It doesn't mean you're going to find them a month from now or a year from now, and for some, even decades. But if you cannot exercise self-control, I would urge you to pray through and seek to find a spouse to pursue. Now, I need to have a caveat on that. I think Paul is actually encouraging marriage to those individuals. You see it in the text. If you can't exercise self-control, marry. But I want to add to that, it's seek a spouse who professes Christ. I'm not just saying seek a spouse, find the first person who thinks you're cool and they kind of are interested in you. You know, that's not where Paul is going here. I recall two scenarios in my church growing up where one scenario, a wife was married with three children and her husband left the family in sin and she was left to raise her children. And she sought the Lord, she served in the church, and years went by, and I believe she married someone who ended up not being a Christian. Kind of swept her off her feet. I remember another situation as a child, a woman who was probably around 60 years old. Her husband died. And she went for a time in singleness, and then she ended up getting married to a man who I believe was not a Christian. Now, some people will say, Pastor Timothy, where in the Bible does it say that Christians are to marry Christians? And I would actually say, right here in this chapter, he says it. If you look down to verse 39, and look down to verse 39 with me, if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes. What's the next phrase? Only in the Lord. She can marry anybody she wants, but he must be in Christ. Meaning, he must be Christian. Now, you can say, well, that seems limiting. She can marry anybody, but not anybody. You know? Why? Why does he say this? Well, Paul just says a couple of verses earlier in verse 35, I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. The whole purpose of life is what? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever, to magnify his name, to find our hope and satisfaction in him always. And marriage is a unique and all life encompassing union. And therefore, Paul is saying in that mission, you ought to want to find someone who worships the Lord with you and helps you to worship the Lord. He's trying to secure their undivided devotion. So, again, if you're unmarried, don't be content with the first person who likes you. First, be the kind of person God calls you to be. Godly, Christ-centered. And then you want to find a person who will challenge and encourage you in that way too. Why? Because even as we talked about last week, Jesus is our wisdom. Jesus in his life guides our decisions, and we want someone who is guided by Christ as well. But what about this statement, lack of self-control, and it's better to marry than to burn? For some people, they might even use this as an excuse for sexual sin. Well, even Paul acknowledges that it's going to be really difficult to remain single because we have these sexual passions. So because I have sexual passions and I'm not married and God hasn't brought a spouse to me, you know, it's almost like Adam's argument with Eve, remember? Well, it's the woman you gave me. You know, what some people who are single might say is, well, God, it's the woman you didn't give me. Or it's the man you didn't give me, so therefore I can go off into this sexual sin. No. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, let there not be even a hint of sexual immorality in your life. Instead, I would recommend to you, if you're in this season, and maybe you're like, I don't think this is going to be the rest of my life, or I don't think it should be the rest of my life, I would encourage you to find at least one other godly believer in our church family that you can say, I need to be open and transparent in my fight for self-control. And I would love to spend time praying with you and you praying with me that I would be pursuing the Lord and also that I would gain wisdom on how to pursue and find maybe a spouse for God's glory. Not because the spouse is the answer all, but I think God is working in me in that direction. So this is Paul's, I think, encouragement and some applications from what Paul is saying to those who are single. Now, what about those who are married? You know, you could say, okay, if Paul exhorts the people to marry fellow believers for their greater spiritual growth, then would it be better to divorce if you're married to an unbeliever? Do you get that question? Or you could even think, am I doomed to be lesser spiritually if I'm not married to a Christian? Both of these ideas, Paul's going to answer in a moment. Others of you may think, but my marriage has lost its glimmer. I no longer love this person anymore. Is it okay to divorce if we don't feel that love anymore? That question is answered in verses 10 and 11. And that's the first principle I want you to see from Paul, which is simply this, stay married. Stay married. Look at verses 10 and 11. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. By the way, meaning Jesus, we have recorded as teaching this. We see it in the Sermon on the Mount, for example. So Paul is saying, Jesus said this, we have it from his lips. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. By the way, this word for separate in the Greek here does not have the same meaning as the American court system for legal separation. This word for separate here in the Roman context is referring to divorce. They should not divorce. That's the context. God's standard for marriage is until death do us part. I've mentioned this quote before, but I love it from Dietrich Bonhoeffer when he was performing a ceremony for his friends. He said this to them, it is not your love that sustains the marriage, but from now on, the marriage that sustains your love. Meaning, there was a covenant that you made between the two of you. And the vicissitudes of your feelings are going to go like this. But you know there was a covenant between the two of you, and that covenant now is to fuel your actions and even your emotions so that you will to show love and sacrifice for your spouse. So feelings of being dry or out of love or a host of other trivial reasons is no justification for divorce. But I want, even as I say that, for you to keep in mind a couple of things. One, Paul is going to admit in just a moment even, and later, that there can be just reasons for divorce. And two, please hear this, God's goal is not simply that people would not be divorced. That is not God's goal. That's a very low bar, okay? There are plenty of people who are not divorced and they have God-dishonoring marriages. Whereas Ephesians chapter 5 says that our marriages are to picture Christ's love for the church. And that husbands are to sacrifice like Christ sacrificed for the church. Wives are to respond towards their husbands like the church towards Christ. We are to engage with the gift that he has given to us. God has, if you are married, God has given you the specific spouse that you have. Are you rejoicing in the gift? Whereas even the proverb says, rejoicing with the wife of your youth. Now, by the way, Paul does say in this text that if the spouse has separated and they were in the wrong, so if you as the believer, you separated and you were in the wrong for that divorce, Paul indicates that if possible, you should seek reconciliation. Why? Because this is the message of God, isn't it? I mean, the message of God. Now, by the way, God never made any mistakes. God never, in one sense, separated from us. We separated from him. And yet, God in Christ has pursued us by the power of God the Spirit and reached out to us to bring forgiveness and reconciliation with him. And so, therefore, if you are a believer and you divorced in sin, then Paul actually says, go back to that spouse and, if possible, get remarried to them. If possible, I think that's a key term or an understanding, I think, from this text. You know, I remember several years ago, a church member here who came into my office and they divorced their spouse decades ago. And they were in sin in the divorce. And their previous spouse was dying. And they said to me, I have never asked for forgiveness. And I'm feeling the Lord convict me. I need to ask for forgiveness, so pray for me. I need to figure out a way that I can talk to this person. Figured out a way, went to ask for forgiveness. And I don't think I'll ever forget when that person came into my office with tears filling their eyes. They forgave me. They forgave me. This is the message of Christians. No, we're not perfect. We sin. And yet at the same time, if God convicts and works in our hearts, we reveal that there's a forgiving, reconciling Savior. And so Paul says, in case that's the scenario, go. Go for forgiveness, and if you can, be reconciled. So, Stay married. And then, the second point, stay with an unbelieving spouse. Now, it seems probable, not just possible, but probable that Paul is speaking of this scenario because with the Corinthians, many people are new believers in this city. And so you have people who are new believers and their spouse didn't accept Jesus Christ. And so Paul's trying to teach them, what do we do now? I mean, if you're encouraging us to have undivided devotion to the Lord and then my spouse is not devoted to the Lord, should we just get a divorce and start all over again? And by the way, that mindset would probably be extremely pervasive to someone in the Roman context, because in the Roman governmental context, the family unit or the household unit was the basic thread to all of society. And so if there was a breakdown in that household, and by household I'm talking about husband, wife, children, slaves, If there was a breakdown there in terms of your religious beliefs, then they believed it was going to be a breakdown in the rest of society. So in the ancient world, if the man believed something religiously, everybody else in the household must believe it as well. The wife, the children, the slaves. And yet here, Paul is saying, no. Christ can't be forced onto people. So husbands, you can't force your wives to believe. This is going to be a difference in the Roman system of thinking. And wives, your husband may still believe this. You cannot embrace that because Jesus is real and he is Lord. And in serving your Lord, you worship Jesus Christ, not what your husband says to worship. So I could actually understand, knowing that mindset, you know what, let's just keep the peace. We're just going to get a divorce. Because that's a tense situation. But Paul doesn't allow them that. He points them to the reality of the lordship of Jesus as our wisdom and then says, this is how your will ought to be affected. And I love that this passage is in here because we have many people in our church who have unbelieving spouses. And I just want to say to you, God sees you, God knows you, God loves you, and he has given you wisdom here in how to live with your unbelieving spouse. But I want to skip ahead here before we get into this. I want to skip ahead to verse 15 because I think it helps to shape what Paul has said. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. If the unbelieving spouse wants a divorce, Paul says, you're not guilty of sin. Don't take the blame on yourself. And then he says, the brother or sister is not enslaved. That's Jewish terminology of saying that in the sight of God, the marriage is done. And you are free to remarry. So this is why some people say that desertion is a legitimate cause for divorce, because you're no longer enslaved. The marriage is done. And you're free to remarry. But then Paul says here, God has called you to peace. And this is what I want to emphasize here. Now keep in mind, in the Greek language, we don't have the periods, the commas, the exclamation points, the breaks, like we have in English language. And here, even in the English language, we have translator's choice of when to begin a paragraph. I actually wish that God has called you to peace would be in a new paragraph, not at the end of the paragraph. Because I don't think what Paul is saying is, it's okay to get a divorce, just be peaceful, don't argue. I think he's saying something more here. God has called you or summoned you to peace. And I think that that statement is actually applying to the marriage as a whole because of what even he says in the next verse that seems to be building off of God has called you to peace. God has called you to peace. What does that mean? When you were married, God had given you a mission for peace in the relationship. And where do we find true peace? In Christ. And so even if they were unbelievers, I mean, every marriage is supposed to point to God's glory in Christ, right? God has called every marriage, summoned them to peace in Christ. Now God has opened your eyes. You're a believer now. And now you can fulfill that call, that in your words, your actions, your demeanor, your behavior, you can point to peace in Christ. How? Now let's read verses 12 through 16. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, which by the way means we don't have a record of Jesus teaching on this. And Paul is saying, but I'm telling you. It's not Paul saying, you don't have to listen to me right now because I'm speaking. It's Paul actually emphasizing his authority as an apostle. I'm telling you, and listen. If a brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. And if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Paul says the husband who has an unbelieving wife shouldn't divorce her and vice versa. As long as the other spouse is good with staying married, great, stay together. Again, you say, but we don't have the same Lord. But keep in mind the purpose of marriage. And marriage is a gift to all humanity. And God has summoned you. By the way, when we look at verse 16, the word for, I believe, means it connects to the previous verse. That's why I'm saying God has called you to peace for. And then he talks about the potential salvation of a spouse. So Paul gives reasons why we shouldn't divorce, why we should pursue this mission of peace. First, so why should I stay with my unbelieving spouse? First, the spouse is drawn closer to God's presence. Look at the beginning of verse 14 again. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. What in the world does that mean? It means, oh, if you're married to a Christian, you're automatically going to heaven. Nope. That can't be what it means, because it says, how do you know if they might be saved? So what does it mean that they're holy? Well, in this verse, you have words of holiness and cleanliness. And when you hear holy and clean or unclean, what does that make you think of? Mosaic temple system. So I have a question for you. When the Bible says that utensils in the temple were holy, does that mean we're going to see those spoons and forks in heaven? Is that what it means? No, that's not what it means. What does it mean that they're holy, or what does it mean that they're clean? It means they're brought closer to the presence of God. And in being brought closer to the presence of God, there was an understanding everything must be pure. Well, what does this mean in the context here of marriage? I think this is a beautiful reality. Paul has said in the previous chapter that we are the temple of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. You know the Greek word for temple that's used there in the New Testament? In the passage in Corinthians, the Greek words that's used there is referencing the Holy of Holies. Not just the temple, but the holiest place of the temple. And Paul says, you are the temple. You are the Holy of Holies. Why? Because the Spirit indwells in us. So therefore, because you are united in marriage to this other person, they are actually brought closer to the presence of God than if they weren't married to you. Whoa! That is amazing! And that is a true gift that God has given to that unbelieving spouse. God's kindness is meant to lead them to repentance. It doesn't guarantee that they will, but it is the kindness of God. The same is true regarding children. Your children are drawn closer to God's presence. He says, otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Why did he say otherwise? If we divorce, then they wouldn't be? And I think in that context, what it's talking about is you leave your spouse, and your spouse keeps the children, and you don't have them. You stay with your spouse, and your influence continues. The presence of God working through you goes to your children. I think this is beautiful. The reality for those of you who are married to unbelieving spouses, this gives, I think, great hope. But I think for some of you, you can say, but this also sounds oppressive because I don't think I can do this. I can't do this on my own. And I love that in the scriptures, God never says, you got this. He never says that. He always says, I've got this. My grace is made perfect in your weakness. He will work through his children. And Paul says in verse 16, God might save your spouse. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Again, he's not promising this, but he's just saying, how do you know? How do you know what's going to happen? In the end, though, I think whether or not the spouse is saved, whether or not they've been reconciled with God, Paul is simply calling everyone, trust the goodness and grace of God. Know your gift. Live in it for his glory. As we come towards an end of this sermon, and I think about this message even in particular, I'm again reminded of Lorraine Palmer as she's so close to the gates of heaven. I talked with her this past Thursday. I actually was able to go and visit her. But if you spend any time with Lorraine, any length of time with Lorraine, she's going to tell you at least some of her story. How she trusted Jesus when she was an adult. And then she started coming to Ventura. And she believed Jesus, but her husband didn't believe Jesus. And so she was really burdened for her husband, that her husband would know the Savior, prayed for him. And then her husband came to faith in Christ, and they served Jesus together at Ventura, and they loved each other. And she will always say, even when her husband was not a believer, he's always been a good man. He's always a good man. But he told her as well that one of the reasons that propelled him to take Jesus more seriously was that he saw how Jesus changed her life. And she said, I didn't know. I couldn't see it. But he saw it. And he asked more questions about Jesus. He came to faith in the Lord. And the story goes on that when she was around 45 years old, her husband dies. And she has been almost 50 years as a widow. And last year, she said to me, you know, sometimes it can be hard to see couples holding hands because I miss my husband. But I remember that the Lord is my husband and he takes care of me. The most influential verse in Lorraine's life. Again, if you know her well, you're going to know this verse. As for God, his ways are perfect. She said that's the verse that God gave to her after her husband died. As for God, his ways are perfect. That verse is true. That verse was true when she got married to her husband. That verse was true when she was a believer and he wasn't a believer. That verse was true when her husband died. That verse has been true throughout her entire widowhood of singleness. And that verse is true next week when more than likely she'll be with Jesus. As for God, his ways are perfect. God has taught her the gifts to see these life circumstances even as gifts and to trust the Lord. And what a testimony to all of us. That's essentially what Paul is saying. God's ways are perfect. He's given you a gift. If you're single or if you're married, he's given you a gift. Now live in the gift and glory in God's glory by the strength that Jesus provides through the power of the Spirit. Because in the end, the mission of God is always, his design is to draw people to himself. God's design is to reveal the glory of Jesus through your singleness or your marriage. And so are you determining to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified? Wherever you're at, consider your heart. God doesn't just need your actions. He wants your heart. Do you love him? Do you want to honor him? And so even picking up on what I talked about last week, where's your worship? Who do you adore? Who's your wisdom? Who guides you? Is it Jesus or the things of this world? And where's your will? Does it align with the Lord Jesus Christ? As for God, his ways are perfect. With that, I'd ask you to stand. And we're going to conclude this time together singing. And I pray and I hope that you can sing this. We're just going to sing this first verse two times. Take my life and let it be. Whether you're single, whether you're married, that this would be your prayer. And if you feel like I can't sing right now, I just need to pray. Pray. Pray to the Lord. Call out to him. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, call out to him. Now. But I hope that our prayer is that we would say, Lord, whatever gift you've given to me, take my life and let it be consecrated to you. So sing with me in this. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.